Good morning. I greet all of you in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is always a great blessing to meet in His name. We are looking forward to that day when we can meet face to face again. It is our hope and our prayer that we are not far from that moment, and I encourage all the members and the attendees of this congregation to be in earnest prayer with us as the elders work through the huge number of things that have to be considered as we come back together. The landscape is going to look different, at least for some time, and so we want to be able to gather with good conscience, with what safety we may approach to, and may our hearts unite in thanksgiving when we're able to see one another face to face. That being the case, we are thankful to the Lord for the technology that we have and that we are able to gather, so to speak, in our various places by the Spirit of God. So it is my heart's desire and my heart's prayer that you all would be greatly encouraged, even though we're having to look at screens. That said, let's unite our hearts in prayer. My Holy Father, we come to Thee in the blessed name of Thy Son, the One that Thou hast loved from all eternity, and will all love for all eternity. Blessed Spirit, that Holy One poured out by the Father and the Son upon us, that we might have life. How we praise Thee, O Triune God. We thank Thee for Thy eternal love, my Father. And I thank Thee for Christ, who has accomplished everything infinitely necessary for our salvation. And we thank Thee for the Holy Spirit, that blessed Paraclete, that blessed One who opens our hearts, grants us everlasting life, gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that beat after Christ. O God, we praise Thee. We thank Thee for the wonderful love, the grace, the mercy that Thou dost show us every day in the Savior. And now, O Father, I pray for this service. I pray for the preaching of Thy Word. Father, what am I? What is any vessel of dust? O God, we are nothing without Thee. We cannot say an intelligent word. We cannot speak Thy Word with any clarity apart from Thee. O God, our hopes and our prayers are not in our studies, but in that blessed power of the world to come, called the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Spirit of God gives new hearts. We believe that the Holy Spirit grants life, raising sinners from their spiritual death, bringing them into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and granting them kingdom life in this world. We believe it. We want to know it. We want to walk in its power. We want to be transformed. And now, O righteous God, I pray for all of the faithful pastors in this world that are coming to the pulpit. We know that many of them started hours ago. Some of them have been long finished. Father, we know that there are some that have not come to the pulpits even yet. Throughout this day, raise up voices that raise the dead, that raise sinners to new life in Christ, that encourages the people of God, that their churches might be filled with the power of Thy Spirit and lifted to glorious praise and thanksgiving of our God. Oh, we thank Thee, my Holy Father, that Thou dost such wondrous things for us. Forgive us in our weakness. Forgive us in our many sins, O God. Even this very day, may all of thy people be aware. May they be resting in the fact that thy scriptures tell us, John wrote to us, that we sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. O great intercessor, O Christ, the righteous, intercede for us now. Intercede for our hearts. Fill us with thy mighty Spirit. Be generous with thy Spirit. Move in these days as the pandemic moves across the world. We plead that thy Spirit would move with life, life-giving forces, not necessarily biological life, but spiritual life. Do a great work now today, Lord. Help me to speak to thy people. Speak to the lost. Shake them up. Draw them out of their darkness. Bring them to saving faith in Christ. And Lord, I pray for thy people, the people of this congregation. Oh Lord, how I long to see them. And I thank thee that that day will come one way or the other. We will meet again here. Oh, we will meet again around thy throne. Gracious and glorious God, let thy people meet. Let thy people meet. May we see and adore thee for thy beauty in the church. O Father, may thy great glory be our heart's desire. And may, I pray that thou wouldst be glorified by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And I pray it in his name. Amen. And we're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read verses 11 through 26 again. This morning I want us to focus on verses 24 through 26. We'll read 11 through 26, but I especially want to encourage you to focus on those last three verses. I had thought to take up our sermons this morning with verse 27 through verse 32. But having spent some time considering the matter, I think it would do us good to consider verses 24 through 26. I trust you will see why. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto him, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his good word. Please unite with me in prayer once again. O Father, who is sufficient to preach thy word? Who is sufficient to do this impossible task? I am not. Lord, if thou dost not come by thy Spirit, I'm about to waste a large chunk of time. Thy Spirit must come. O Christ, on the day of Pentecost, thou didst pour out the Spirit. Revive thy work. Pour out thy Spirit into thy people. We desperately need a touch from thee. And I need thy help this morning. Help us to hear the word set before us here. Help us to connect some things that help us to understand the glory and beauty of Christ, who saves his people from their sins. We bless thee, O Christ. We bless thee. We long for thy presence, and I ask thy rich blessings upon the people of Mount Zion Bible Church, all those that hear this, and all those that hear the word from some faithful vessel of dust today. I ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. Jesus was standing the second time before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate was in Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and he alone had the authority to sentence Jesus to crucifixion. He alone had the power of life and death when it came to this solemn subject. The problem was that he believed Jesus to be innocent. Innocent of the Jews' noisy, relentless accusations. He had questioned Jesus once and found no fault in him. He then sent Jesus to Herod, who likewise found no fault in him. And now, Jesus stood before Pilate again. What would this governor do with the innocent preacher from Galilee? Knowing that the Sanhedrin had brought Jesus to him because of envy, Pilate tried repeatedly to release him. Pilate had taken advantage of a Passover tradition. He would offer to release Barabbas, robber, murderer, revolutionary, or Jesus, King of the Jews. Apparently, he thought that given the choice of the murderer or Jesus, the Jews would settle for Jesus. But the people cried out for Barabbas. The Sanhedrin had persuaded them to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. To make matters worse, Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus that was so troubling, she sent a note to her husband begging him to have nothing to do with that just man. Now, with the multitudes shouting louder, louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate turned Jesus over to the horrifying torture of scourging. But even the sight of the bruised, lacerated, bloody Jesus did nothing to satisfy them. Their murderous hearts would settle for nothing less than crucifixion. And that lay in Pilate's hands. So the Jews turned to political pressure to get their way. "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh him a king, maketh himself a king, speaketh against Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." That tactic raised a serious problem for Pilate, the politician. So we now then return to this sacred text. The title of our message is "His Blood on Us." His blood on us. May God, our loving Heavenly Father, fill us with His Spirit and grant us a clear vision of Christ's glory in His humiliation. Let us now revisit where we left off last time. Our first thought is this. Pilate, fearing a riot, declared his innocence. Verse 24. Now, verses 24 through 26 serve as a transition from verses 11 through 23 to verses 27 through 32. So let us revisit those verses. Consider the clause before us. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, for all his desire to release Jesus, Pilate realized that he was accomplishing nothing. He was going nowhere with the Jews. Rather, a tumult was igniting in his presence. The word translated tumult means the noise and confusion of excited crowds. Disorderly behavior of people in violent opposition to authority. That's what's taking place in front of Pilate. That is what the context describes to us. In other words, Pilate had a riot breaking out before his very eyes, and he did not want a riot in Jerusalem. That was the last thing he needed. History tells us that he had been in trouble with Rome several times because of bad judgments in his dealing with the Jews. First, he intentionally offended the Jews by having his soldiers carry ensigns that bore Caesar's likeness. The Jews were offended by this because they saw that as idolatry in their holy city. And they sent a delegation to the governor to protest. Pilate had the men brought into the amphitheater where he threatened to behead them if they did not stop asking him to remove the ensigns. The Jewish delegation promptly threw themselves to the ground, baring their necks and declaring they were ready and willing to die. So Pilate had to back down. He had to back down because he had been sent to Palestine to keep the peace, not to start a riot by massacring a delegation of Jews. Secondly, Pilate took money forcefully from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. So the Jews, understandably, rioted over that. But to make things worse, Pilate sent soldiers disguised as citizens that slaughtered many unarmed Jews, unsuspecting Jews, in the protesting crowd. Pilate detested the Jews and their ways. So he constantly erred in the way he dealt with them. Now, thirdly, to flatter Tiberius Caesar, Pilate had special shields made for the guards at his headquarters, Fort Antonia. The shields bore Tiberius's engraved image. And for that idolatrous offense, the Jews bypassed Pilate and appealed directly to Caesar at Rome. Unfortunately for Pilate, Caesar was more concerned about a massive rebellion by the Jews than shields bearing his image. So he ordered Pilate to remove them immediately. So now, the troublesome Jews were crying out for an innocent man's death. And Pilate knew that it was rooted in envy. They had no case. They just hated Jesus. If Pilate did not give them what they wanted, he would have another riot on his hands and would probably lose his office as governor. And while he did not want to execute Jesus, Pilate's best attempts to release him had not succeeded. And the burning cauldron of a riot was starting to boil over. Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Now, we must consider an extraordinary irony here. The Sanhedrin was behind this mounting tension behind the Jews. Before Judas offered to betray Jesus, the pilot, or excuse me, the chief priests and elders had consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day. Not on the feast day. Lest there be an uproar among the people. But now, an uproar is exactly what they needed. It suited their satanically inspired, murderous scheme perfectly. So they helped stir it up. Their power and influence among the people were considerable. What then did Pilate do? He considered the Jewish disaster rising before him. He was about to lose his office as governor. Politicians don't like losing their power. And an innocent man was about to be murdered on his watch. So he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Now, while Pilate detested the Jews, it appears that he borrowed the hand washing from them and may have used it with contempt for them. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 1 through 9, God gave the Jews instructions for dealing with the discovery of a murdered person near a city. Human beings are made in the image of God. Therefore, murdering a person is a direct assault on God's image. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, says God, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And in the image of his son, in the image of man made he his son. We need to keep this in mind as this passage unfolds. God forbids humans taking the life of other humans apart from what his infallible word directs. So, because of this, God demanded atonement for the shedding of innocent blood. The elders of a city that or human beings, let me back up and put it this way. When the elders of a city were made aware of the fact that a body was found near their city, they would gather together. They would go out to where the body was. And this is what the scriptures say. Those elders from the city nearest the body would sacrifice an elder, excuse me, would sacrifice a heifer, wash their hands, and then say, O Lord, lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. They'd wash their hands, and then they would say, don't lay the charge of innocent blood to us. Now, in that way, they could put away blood guilt from themselves, because, as God says, innocent blood defileth the land. It is the shedding of blood, the unlawful taking of human life, God's image bearers. And therefore the land was defiled by this. The land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. So with that in mind, it therefore appears that Pilate was making clear to the Jews that he was not guilty of Jesus' blood, but they were. This was a public disclaimer. And no doubt it's driving him because he knows he'll have a riot unless he turns Jesus over for crucifixion. But he's convinced that Jesus is innocent. So he's trying to cut it both ways, and it won't go that way. He's telling the Jews gathered in front of them, Jesus is a just person. And I don't have anything to do with that innocent blood. That's interesting. That is exactly what Judas had said to the same group of men when he went back to the temple and threw down the 30 pieces of silver for which he had betrayed the Lord Jesus. He said, I have shed the innocent blood. Judas's great horror of conscience was this very thing. I've shed innocent blood. And how did the members of the Sanhedrin reply? What's that to us? What is that to us? You deal with it. Now they've got another man standing in front of them saying, I'm innocent. You deal with it. The issue of blood guilt was serious. All knew that. But the chief priests and elders did not care. They wanted Jesus' blood streaming from his body, his hands, his feet, on a Roman cross at any cost. They were trying to move the guilt of Jesus' death to the Romans, and Pilate the Roman is trying to push the guilt back on them and publicly does so. He's a just person. He's an innocent man. So Pilate the pagan washed his hands using the Jews' method to profess both his and Jesus' innocence in the presence of the chief priests and the elders. God used Pilate to confess Christ's innocence and to charge the unbelieving Sanhedrin and their followers with Jesus' blood, his innocent blood. However, though he may have satisfied his own conscience, though he may have been able to quiet what was troubling his conscience in murdering the innocent Jesus, he had the power to stop it, and he didn't use it. He simply compromised to keep the Jews happy, making him as guilty as the Jews on that point. Now, surprisingly, our second heading is this. The Jews accepted responsibility for Christ's death. It isn't as if it were children arguing This is your fault. No, this is your fault. Now, this is your fault. Oh, it's more your fault. That wasn't happening. The Jews simply said, we want him dead. And Pilate said, why? And as he continued to press Jesus' innocence, they pushed the political button. And it worked. It worked. So, this verse, verse 25, is the extraordinary focal point of verses 11 through 26. The text says solemnly, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Those words have echoed down through the millennia to haunt the Jews. And quite tragically, those words have often been used by professing Christians to do great harm to Jews in every generation. But they never should have been used that way. Now let us ask the Holy Spirit, and I do plead, Spirit of God, help us understand what you are saying in this inspired text. Now notice first, Matthew did not use his usual word for crowds or multitudes. Instead, he wrote, all the people. That was the way he usually spoke of the nation of Israel. The people. Secondly, he was not using the word all in the sense that all Jews then and all Jews now accept the responsibility for the death of Christ. The immediate context points to unbelieving Israel and its satanically inspired leaders crying out for Jesus' death. Represented by the Sanhedrin and the hundreds of thousands, perhaps even millions of Jews that were celebrating Passover, Israel as a nation did not receive Jesus as their Christ, Jesus as Messiah. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Let us remember the way Jesus' ministry began and consider the dreadful scene unfolding before us in that light. John the Baptist had said to the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to his baptism, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Now, from the time of the Garden of Eden, serpents had been associated with that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Jesus will also call the Jewish leaders generation of vipers. So John and Jesus were calling the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class, the spiritual cream of the crop, children of Satan from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus said this plainly to the Jewish leaders, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, Jesus is not just speaking in a general way. He knows that he's looking at the satanically driven men that are going to be behind his murder. And they're liars. They are. They had been manifesting their father, the devil. John also declared of Jesus, the axe is laid under the root of the trees. This is John speaking about Messiah coming into the world. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. His fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, judgment is coming to those who heard John and later Jesus, but would not repent. And that was the major part of Israel, beginning with its leaders. What is the good fruit to which John referred? Repentance, faith, and following Jesus. Who is the chaff? The Sanhedrin. And those that followed them in unbelief. The people that are now stirring up the riot before Pilate. Furthermore, Jesus spoke numerous warnings as he traveled, preaching, casting out devils, working miracles. For instance, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his high, mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because they had a greater blessing than Tyre and Sidon could ever have imagined. The Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, had come to them. He had called them to himself. They loved his miracles, but they would not repent and follow him. Jesus went on, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Same thing. No repentance, no faith. The Jews and their leaders largely did not receive Christ. And that is why Jesus called the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and the rest an evil and adulterous generation. And again, this wicked generation. And again, a wicked and adulterous generation. And in the very temple of God itself, in the holy city of God, Jesus pronounced 8 devastating curses, including this. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? And he declared that on them would come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say, unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And that would include the blood of God's Son. If that were not enough, Jesus described the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Verily I say unto you, truly, amen, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The blood upon their heads was coming. And the greatest act of spilling innocent blood was their act. The greatest act of shedding innocent blood in the history of the world will fall on the Jews. The Jews said in one sentence, His blood be on us! His blood be on us and on our children. The Jews were crying out for Jesus' death and taking responsibility for innocent blood. They didn't even know it. However, it had been pronounced before them plainly. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I'm washing my hands of this whole affair because this is an innocent man. I'm clean of his blood, which he wasn't. And they said, we're glad to take it. Pilate and the Jews were guilty of shedding the purest, most innocent blood ever. Oh, innocent blood. Innocent blood was staining the land of Israel and its people at that very moment. The Sanhedrin and its slaves had beaten Jesus. The guilt for his innocent blood had already begun with the leaders. Then when Pilate tried to satisfy the Jews without killing Jesus, he turned our Savior over for scourging. As those cruel whips slashed, cut, and ripped Jesus' neck, shoulders, chest, and legs, the guilt for his innocent blood was already on the Jews and already on Pilate and the soldiers that tortured him. And following his scourging, he stood in his blood before the people as they shouted louder and louder, crucify him. Pilate says, behold the man, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. As that boiled in front of Pilate, he knew that his stopgap measure wasn't going to work. But he was already guilty. And he sealed his guilt when he said, you see to it. That meant they could crucify him. Many, even in our day, look back and try to pin all of this on the Jews. The world was guilty, Jew and Gentile. Very shortly, the holy, sinless Son of God will be hoisted up into the air on Calvary's cross. And what was left of his innocent blood flowing from his head, his hands, and his feet. Again, this is a remarkable moment. As we will see when we look at Christ upon the cross. The Jews were saying, yes, this is what we want. And the Father in heaven was saying, yes, this is what I want. Their wickedness in the Father's hand was the treasure chest of the world, the profit of the world, the blessing of the world. the blessing promised to Abraham in Genesis 12. My brethren, what do those words really mean? His blood be on us. Well, in the Greek text, there's no verb. Actually, it just simply reads, His blood on us. His blood on us. His blood on our children. What a graphic picture. But this is what those words ultimately mean. We don't believe this is our Christ. We don't believe that this is the King of the Jews. We don't believe that this is the Son of God. We don't believe that He will sit on the right hand of God in the kingdom. We don't believe that He will appear as the judge in the day of judgment. We cried out, it's true, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, just a few days recently. But now we understand. Our leaders have helped us to see. He's a blasphemer. A blasphemer. We don't believe him. He must die. He must hang on a cross. We cannot be, and we will not be satisfied until he hangs on a cross. And we will gladly take the guilt for this blasphemer's death. We're happy that he's going to the cross. His blood on us, and his blood on our children too. We utterly reject him, and we will teach our children utterly to reject him. His blood on us. And by and large, that is the way it was for the Jews. We thank God that when we read the book of Acts, we see that many did turn finally to the Savior, perhaps even on the day of Pentecost. Some in the crowd that were filled with the Spirit who came to realize that they had hung the Son of God up repented of their sins and believed. Is that not the mercy of God? Is that not? Where did it all begin? In Jerusalem, where they condemned him. And God poured out his Spirit and called Jews from the city and from many, many nations to the Lord Jesus. That is grace. When they deserve nothing but God's hatred and wrath. The blood they so wanted to flow from Christ's body would become the most precious thing in their lives. But what about those who did not believe? What about the majority? His blood on us. His blood on our children. His blood on us. His blood on our children. When would God's wrath fall upon the Jews for this? AD 70. The horrifying consequences of shedding innocent blood was all meted out by God, who said, "You shed men's blood, it'll be paid for in your blood." So the Lord took his pagan servants, the Romans, and annihilated them. And the tragedy and the consequences of not repenting and believing on Christ followed them further than the destruction of Jerusalem. It followed them into the grave and into hell for all eternity. Their temple was destroyed, their city burned, their blood poured out, and they dropped into Christless eternity. And we mentioned in an earlier message that we must watch for irony as the death of Christ unfolds. Oh, irony of ironies! What could be more ironic? Please think about this. Please meditate on this. What could be more ironic than the Jews taking the guilt for spilling Jesus' blood, but never receiving the cleansing from that blood? They agreed with his death, but not because they came to see it as the atonement for their own sins. They shed his blood and willingly said, "It be on us." But they meant, "You can blame us," and happily so, for killing this blasphemer. When that blood is the only thing that cleanses sinners. His blood on us and our children. In that sense, it means damnation. It means judgment. Perhaps, many that were in the crowd crying for his death were brought to Christ at Pentecost and or after. But now remember, the night before all of this that we're talking about took place, Jesus passed the Passover cup, saying, "For this is my blood of the New Testament. This is my blood of the New Testament. Drink ye all of it. It's shed for many for the remission of sins." To think that Christ's blood poured out meant damnation for some, redemption for others, is amazing. And that brings us to our third thought. Pilate released the murderer then and sent the Prince of Life to crucifixion. Verse 26. This section, verses 24 through 26, closes with the following, and it is the fitting end of verses 11 through 26. "Then released he Barabbas unto them." As we've mentioned, he probably thought that offering the Jews a murderer or Christ would save Christ's life. We cannot prove that dogmatically, but he used that Passover tradition to offer them someone else. He gave them an option. He could have just gone ahead with Jesus to begin with. But unfortunately, as his history shows, Pilate wasn't good at understanding the Jews. He cared nothing for their traditions. He cared nothing for their laws. And so, having made the offer, they chose Barabbas, and his attempt was foiled to save Christ. Pilate must have thought that this was one of the strangest things he had ever seen. The text goes on to say, and when he had scourged Jesus, that means he turned him over for scourging, he delivered him to be crucified. Are those not among the most sobering words you have ever heard? He delivered him, a creation, turned over his creator to death. The one who was his judge will one day be his judge. The same thing with the Sanhedrin. All that were engaged in this day that did not repent and believe will be shocked beyond any possible human comprehension to see the one who stood bleeding, robed, and mocked as the judge, the one who wouldn't even answer his accusers, turned him over to the most horrific death. The Jews wanted Jesus' blood poured out, a wicked scheme, which was the most foul and satanic of schemes. But it was God's eternal purpose, and Jesus is about to complete what it said in the very first chapter of the book. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How will he do that? By pouring out his blood. God's purpose fulfilled in the greatest crime against heaven. Well, how do we apply a passage like that? My mind has certainly been filled with a number of things, but I will say this. The first is simple, one that comes from this pulpit regularly, but it clearly arises from the infallible Word of God. Repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have many that attend this congregation, some who have sat here for years, who have not turned from the Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've spent your life turning from him. And I say to you, the Jews said, his blood be on us. They meant it in a good sense. We're glad to take credit for his death. What all sinners need to understand is that the blood poured out is what they need. There could be no greater cry before heaven, can it, than, O Father, may thy holy Son's blood be upon me by faith in him and in his resurrection. Not in the sense of judgment, but in the sense of everlasting life. This is the word that Jesus began his public ministry with. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom has drawn near. My friends, now, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have seen the outworking, at least a portion of it, of God's great plan to save his people from their sins, the greatest crime, the people doing what they could to blame others, those who were even willing to take upon them the credit to take the glory for making sure this blasphemer was put to death. All of it was God's glorious plan to save his people from their sins. And while they did exactly what they wanted, when they did exactly what their heart's desire was, they were accomplishing God's purpose of redemption in the blood of Christ. Secondly, be sure that your teachers are leading according to the Word of God. There are people all over the world that call themselves pastors, preachers, elders, shepherds, priests, popes. But I will tell you, they're not all preaching the truth. We must come here and realize that from Genesis to Revelation, this is the record and this alone. And it must be handled properly, and those who hear it must examine to see whether these things be so. The Bereans were commended in Scripture for even checking out the apostles. They looked at the Scriptures. I tell you, my brethren, the Sadducees and the Pharisees had more Scripture memorized than probably any one of them, or two or three of them, had memorized more Scripture than most of this congregation put together. I don't know what happened to parents having their children memorize the Scriptures. We don't see it very often anymore. But I urge you with all of my heart, and young people, while your minds are fresh, fertile, elastic, you've still got some Velcro in there for truth to come in and hang on. Put away all the Scripture in your heart that you possibly can. But don't stop there. Study it. Meditate on it. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Make sure that what you're hearing is what the text says and means. And then live in it. Say with all your heart, "Oh, I'm a Christian." How do you know? You will not know just because you made a decision. Just because you signed a card, prayed a prayer, shook the preacher's hand, sniffed and cried a little bit at the camp out. You know, listen, much of modern American Christianity is simply a machine that cranks out false converts. It knows how to work on people's emotions, and it hammers and moves on it until the people will say yes, just like a vacuum cleaner salesman gets you to say at the door, just like the man you're trying to buy the car from works on you too. You say, "Yes, I've got a deal," and he's always going to make money on it. I have watched it. I've been a part of it. I have seen it up close. One of the reasons our churches are so weak is because, one, the pulpits will not preach the whole counsel of God. They will not preach who God is. They will not preach and teach Him as the sovereign of heaven and earth. They will not preach and teach the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Him. Rather, we get 15, 20-minute sermonettes after having an hour of music. Or we get rambling and a whole bunch of feelings instead of the Word of God exegeted, given an exposition, set before God's people with prayer and cries for the Holy Spirit. Bible thumping doesn't save anybody. Memorizing a couple of verses doesn't save anybody. It is believing the testimony of Almighty God about His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected the third day, ascended into glory, seated in heaven, ruling and reigning over the kingdom of God in the hearts of His people, and preparing for His return. Repenting of your sins, repenting of your sins, and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure your leaders are telling you what the Scriptures say and mean, and then are applying it to your life. Finally, look to Jesus and His shed blood for the pardon of your sin and the encouragement daily as you walk with Him. Listen, my friends, listen carefully. The gospel isn't something that simply allows us to enter into the kingdom, into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it's kind of like the training wheels, and then we go on to big things. Now, we're supposed to grow. We are supposed to mature. There is no question about that. But you need the gospel every day. Amen. You need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you of your nasty thoughts, your ugly words, and your foul and perverse deeds every day. Even God's people, those regenerated by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, still wrestle. Why do you think Paul said so many of the things that he did? How could he say, there's no good thing in my flesh except the Spirit of God had shown him? And the Spirit showed him that he always needed Christ and the gospel. Read his letters. Read his epistles over and again. The very examples of things that he's preaching about, he plants the cross right in the middle of them. How does he explain marriage? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We could multiply examples of daily living issues that need the gospel day in and day out. The foul things that attack your mind. The things you said you wish you could take back and you can't. The things you've done for which you know you have earned nothing but the wrath of God and everlasting hell. You need that gospel today and every day. And what is lying at the very heart of that gospel? The crucifixion. And what took place in Jesus' crucifixion? His blood poured from his head, his hands, and his feet. His life was being poured out, and he died in the place of his people. It's his blood that makes the foulest clean. Peter wrote to the Jews, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul wrote to the Gentiles, saying that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh. By what? The blood of Christ. Oh, that those that said, "His blood be on us," had understood the importance of what they were saying from God's redemptive side. Oh, that they might have said, no, this is the Son of God come in the flesh. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. His blood cleanses sinners, washes them whiter than snow. No, they were happy to say, he's going to be dead because of us. But we can say, oh, Father, may his blood be on us, and may his blood be on our children, cleansing us today and every day. John wrote, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That means we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Finally, O Lord, the blessed Lord sets before us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Are you clean before God? Is your record spotless? Is it perfect before the living God? No wicked thought ever. No wicked word ever. No wicked deed ever. No? Then you need the blood of Christ. You need the blood of Christ and the righteousness that comes only by faith in him. May God grant it. May we be able to say, from the side of the gospel, from the side of the covenant of redemption, from the side of God's covenant of grace, O Father, may thy Son's blood be on us and on our children. Amen. Father, I pray with all of my heart now, take these truths and move in the hearts of thy people. I can't save anybody, but thou can and dost save sinners. Do it today and encourage thy people today. We pray it all in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. If you would stand with me, forgot to ask you to stand when I read the scriptures, but at least now stand with me as we close. And listen carefully. I know you've heard this before. I hope now it speaks even more clearly. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord wonderfully bless the rest of your Lord's day.